John asked me to read this before his sermon, so I'm reading James 3, 1 through 12 from the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes, for if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. We can make a large horse go wherever we want by means of a small bit in its mouth, and a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches, but a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of a deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. Does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives, or does a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. So ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, Timothy.
Whoa.
Hello, hello, hello.
Is that better? Okay, great. Pray with me. God of heaven and earth, may the words of my study and thought help us to meditate on and reflect how you call us to go deep in our thinking and behavior in order to be more like Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I want to start by asking you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that my soulmate, Trudy, has asked me to wash the car. And a couple hours later, having not washed the vehicle, I return and say to her, "But honey, I have memorized what you said, wash the car." Or I could say, "You know, Trudy, I'm going to go down to Catkin Cafe and I'm going to take Kevin, Todd, Terry, and Dan, all of the elders, with me. We're going to go down there and we're going to have an in-depth study on cleaning a car. We're going to even explore the original Greek and Hebrew of the words clean and car. And then I'm going to come back and share all of the wonderful insights that we have gathered together, these men, these elders, and I. Better yet, Trudy, I'm going to preach a sermon at QBC on just that phrase, wash the car." Now, fortunately, that's never happened. And it never will happen, especially if you know my soulmate, Trudy. Yet, isn't it true that sometimes we can easily slip into this thinking, this way of thinking, that we are doing the word when we're only talking about it? It's not the kind of talk that will work with Jesus and how we will operate as his followers. We think of the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, where a father asked his two sons to go and go out and work in the vineyard. And the first son refused, but later changed his mind and went to work. And the second son agreed to go, but never did. The son who initially refused but ultimately obeyed proved more faithful than the one who agreed but did not follow through. The simple point is, actions speak louder than words. Or the parable of the wise and foolish builders, Matthew 7 and also in Luke 6, where Jesus compares those who hear his words and put them into practice to a wise man who built his house on rock. Well, those who hear but do not act are foolish because they're building it on sand. To the point, says Jesus in Luke 6, why is it that you do not do what I tell you to do? And the same goes for James and what he's saying in our passage here today. Our actions matter. They are never passive. They have eternal value. For both Jesus and James, salvation is not a life insurance. It's a way of life, an assurance of a new life that we are to practice by giving out our faith. Words move into action. They are kinetic. They have energy in the Christian life. As Dallas Willard once said, one of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard once said, a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner. Disciples of Jesus are people who do not just profess particular views on their own, but apply their growing understanding of life in the kingdom of heavens to every single aspect of their life on earth. And so now we come to James 3, where applying kingdom life to every aspect of our lives involves what we do with this small, seemingly insignificant, because it's primarily unseen, appendage that cuts deep. It's our tongue. And in this tiny letter, there are at least 14 passages where James says that what we put on our tiny tongue is right up there in importance with what we do. This marvelous appendage is as unique as our fingerprints. It combines 8 muscles that are intertwined one with the other, similar to an elephant's trunk to move in any direction. Some of these muscles, they're not even attached to our skeleton frame. They work and move independently. And like many other fibrous tissues, your tongue is trainable, though it never gets tired even when you sleep. Thank you, John, for the anatomy lesson. Let's get more to the point. In the Jewish Talmud, the rabbis likened the tongue to a sharpened arrow, a lethal weapon that can wound at great distance. For the rabbis, it can be the most constructive as well as one of the most destructive tools used on the face of the earth. So first, James critically warns those who wish to become teachers. Now, most of his readers came from Jewish backgrounds, and they were accustomed to the esteemed role of a rabbi, a figure regarded as a spiritual sage with significant authority and respect. And this may, of course, have prompted people to become these self-proclaimed teachers, leading them to believe they possessed the insight and the wisdom while having a faith that was still immature. Or they may have lacked the essential spiritual gift of teaching, an ability marked by divine insight and the passion to nurture others. Here, James cautions against the pitfalls of ambition and that there is far more to teaching than one's words. It's a lifestyle of humility and serving others, much like Jesus. And I have probably said this before, but I think what they taught me in college and seminary was just enough to be dangerous, especially with my words. Then James goes on. And in rapid succession, he uses comparisons, similes, and metaphors to paint a vivid picture of the tongue. Things that are very easily understood by us. It's like a moving a horse any way you want with this tiny bit in its mouth. It's one where I remember growing up and being a very small young boy, and our neighbors had a horse, and my height only came to the level of the stirrups. And I remember how majestic this equestrian wonder was before me as someone would get up on top of this horse, and I realized that they could control it just simply by this tiny metal cross brace in the mouth of the horse. I marveled at that. In the same way, James says, it's like the rudder of a boat. My brother was a sea captain, and I remember watching how he could do magic with a 100 to 200-foot vessel, managing currents and winds, and he would bring it into a dock. He'd be able to just put it into that slip as if it was just no effort at all. And I was in awe of that. All because of what? Because of this small piece of steel that was underneath the boat, the rudder. And if any of you know about boats, he also had a twin screw hull boat, so he could use the engines to maneuver as well, but that's for another story. But you see, this little appendage can steer people. It can steer nations. It can bring them to new heights, but it can also devastate countries. It can shipwreck families, neighborhoods, even churches, all in how this little rudder called our tongues, our speech, is used. It is small, yet it has grand outcomes. Speaking of outcomes, a recent study has shown that poor communication leads to almost 70% of failed relationships. And yet the percentages are even higher for specific ways couples in particular talk with each other. 85% of relationships are affected by criticism. 90% of relationships struggle with defensive communication. 80% face issues because they cannot find common ground and they do not know how to come to a compromise. 75%, quit looking at each other as partners here, okay, while I'm saying this. 75% of relationships suffer from one partner shutting down when communicating, and we often call this stonewalling, and I'm going to talk about that later. But you see what James does? He draws us in with something that's life-size, and then he takes us to something that's even bigger in a large boat, and then he turns to fire. And that's a different story. A spark becomes a flame, turning into a raging fire, destroying everything in its path. And we all know what that was like last summer when we saw what happened along the Ducka Bush and the Dosey Wallops. Personally, I've seen both the risk and tragedy of flames firsthand. When I was 8 years old, my brother and I decided to see if we could light a few blades of grass in our front yard on a hot August day. Tinder dry, a few blades soon became a fire ring that grew bigger and bigger until it reached the edge of our vegetable garden and fortunately smoldered out. James writes, "Your tongue is like the whole world set on fire by hell itself." I think of that boyhood stunt that could have turned tragic. Sometimes also, it's not the words that are spoken, but what is left unsaid and not communicated effectively. While pastoring in Hackensack, New Jersey, I was invited to become their fire chaplain for 100 professional firefighters. My third month on the job, July 1st, 1988, marked the worst fire in their history. 200 firefighters were called to fight the flames and the smoke at a Ford dealership in town. It had a bowstring truss roof that suddenly collapsed and claimed five firefighters' lives. The fire marked the first on-duty deaths in the department's 117-year history. And do you know what the critical factors were that caused it? Inadequate radio signals and reception, missed or lost critical messages, and on-duty officers unable to monitor calls effectively. When communication breaks down, it helps us see that we fail to speak effectively, and messages are either not spoken or they're lost. You may have heard of John Gottman, a renowned couples therapist who has an institute right here in Seattle. And he identified four key behaviors that can predict divorce or breakup. And they are so destructive that Gottman named them after the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. They are criticism, defensiveness, contempt, and once again, stonewalling. The last is when we refuse to engage, respond, or communicate, avoiding eye contact, or just simply leaving the room, and there's more descriptions of it, but I'll stop there. Sometimes the fire of our discontent rages because we fail to be open and transparent and say what needs to be said. And whether we are vocal or silent, that's the power of our speech, our tongue. And James tells us that our tongues are like fires with small margins for error, and it's not easy to undo the damage. And we've all been on the receiving end of that damage, haven't we? Research has shown that when we hear or read negative words, our brain's warning system turns on and releases stress chemicals like cortisol. If you know anything about cortisol, if you have too much of it in your system, the rest of you starts to break down over time. And this happens even if we're just casually reading. Our brain forms these pathways for the negative thoughts we frequently encounter, making them easier to recall later. This turns on a well-documented psychological phenomena known as negativity bias. I'm sure we've all heard of that, where troubled events, feedback, or information have a more substantial impact on us than anything positive that could come our way. Our past shapes our reactions to negative words. Reminders of unpleasant experiences trigger stronger brain responses. We enter a cycle of what is known as rumination. We go over it again and again, and we link painful memories to specific negative words. And if we're not careful, we become oversensitive to even the smallest of words that trigger something from our past. Words or phrases like, "What's wrong with you?" "You always do this." "That's ridiculous." "How come you never?" Sticks and stones can break our bones. And yes, words, they can destroy us. Now, so far, what I've shared with you this morning could be taken straight out of a therapy handbook. Or perhaps a Stoic philosopher like Marcus Aurelius and what he shares in his marvelous little book, Meditations. And if you ever get a hold of it, you could actually put what James says alongside of what Marcus Aurelius says about our tongue and Meditations, and the two would link up perfectly. But there's something more in our text that's far more unique. And it's in verse 9. James writes to believers, and here's the key difference. We are created in God's image. You see, a Greco-Roman philosopher, a teacher, they could not say that or want to say that. Oh, we might have some vestiges of the divine, but being created in God's image? That's what's so unique about the words of the gospel. You see, we have the imprint of God upon us. We have the capacity of goodness, justice, mercy, and compassion to care for what God cares for, to be stamped and written with this all over us. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, he said this 84 years ago during World War II, and it stuck with me, and I quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are to some degree helping each other to one or another of these destinations. In light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and the care proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all loves, all play, all politics." Lewis went on to say, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Now, theologically, he may have overstated that a bit, but you get the point. Each of us bears God's image, and we are to stand in awe and wonder of each other. Every encounter we have with another, it's like creating a masterwork of art, a presentation we offer to God. And I have to confess that some of my relationships, they need help because they look like stick figures in cartoons. That's because all of us, from time to time, we need to brush up on our relational skills. And recognizing this truth should inspire us to approach every interaction we have with awe and reverence, no matter how mundane. Each conversation and every moment of connection becomes an opportunity to contribute positively to someone's journey to help them follow into their God-given potential. We often, though, fail people because we are looking from the outside without even trying to look into the inside of their lives, because we don't see how God sees them fully. And over the years, I have increasingly become aware that every word I speak, it resonates into eternity. And when I am before Christ, I envision my words coming together either as a sad song of griping or a hymn of blessing. My tongue needs to be mindful that I am speaking with anyone and everyone as those who reflect God's image, no matter how big or small I may think they reflect Him. Lent's coming up this Wednesday. And I know many of you may not celebrate Lent. Trudy and I celebrate Lent. And this Lent season, we're going to give our tongues a workout. Words we're going to speak with more care, consideration, and thought. To create words that emerge from a place of depth, not the swampy shallows of superficiality. We're going to be silent or say something better than silence. We're going to speak as if we're in the company of angels. We're going to use words that tremble in the presence of our Creator, the Word through whom all things were made, who once said to us, on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every careless word you utter. I don't know about you, but for me, it's really easy to criticize. It's like throwing stones at those who have failed and fallen short of my expectations. But I know those words last. There's a marvelous story that I'm going to close with. And it's about a young man in a highland village of Scotland who, because of envy and hatred, he told a very damaging story about another man in the same town. And with words, he inflicted character assassination. He destroyed the man. And as a result, the rumor spread until the man's reputation was in ruins and he left town. Well, after this young man discovered the real facts, he realized he had passed on a very untrue story about this man who had left. So he went to the village pastor, hoping to be forgiven for this. And the pastor asked him, well, tell me, what is it that you said? The young man told him and said, now can I be forgiven? As if he were giving a confession. And the pastor said, oh, no, not that quickly. I want you to do something. I want you to take a whole bag of feathers, and I want you to go around the village, and I want you to put one feather in every front yard. The man thought that was a rather unusual request, but wanting to be forgiven, he went all over the village and out in the outskirts of the town, and he put one feather in every front yard. And then he returned and he asked the pastor, now may I be forgiven? And the pastor said, oh no, not yet. I want you to take that same bag and go and pick up all of those feathers. And the young man said, but pastor, that's absurd. I can't do that. The wind has carried them away. Pastor smiled and said, indeed, that's what happens with your words. You can't take them back. They've left their mark. James tells us that our words, they need guidance. They need direction. Otherwise, they rage on like a fire. Let's choose, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, let's choose to let no evil talk come out of our mouths, but only what is useful for building up, so that our words may be giving grace to those who hear us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, we do ask that you would remind us that you are going to reveal all things, things that are hidden, things that are known, that whatever we have said in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and what we have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And so we come to this table and ask, Lord, that you would help us to be those people who are transparent enough to be open with each other, that we would look upon each other as truly images of who you want to be in our lives, and to help them also become the same. Lord, we do ask that as we ponder the mysteries of taking this bread and this cup, that we would be strengthened in our faith and realize that you are with us in all circumstances and all ways. And all of God's people said, amen.